We're going to be in 1 Peter this morning. We're going to finish up chapter 3. The title of this morning's sermon is Victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. Starting with verse 18 down to verse 22. And I've divided this passage up into four sections here. The first one is a victorious suffering. We see that in verse 18. Then we're going to see a victorious sermon in verses 19 and 20. Then we're going to see a victorious salvation in verse 21. And then a victorious supremacy in the last verse here in verse 22. So let's read through here to get the context and the flow. What Peter's been talking about, a common theme through 1 Peter, is suffering. He uses the word suffering at least 12 times through this epistle that he's written. And I don't think it's any coincidence that once we finished Romans that we went to 1 Peter, because we have a lot of folks in our own church family right now who are going through trials and tribulations and suffering. So I don't think it was a coincidence that God brought us to 1 Peter. And these are things we need to hear, because every single one of us, we suffer at one time or another in this life. It could be a physical illness, it could be persecution from others, different trials and tribulations we go through, but every single one of us suffers. Our great high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, suffered more than we can ever imagine. And we're Christ followers, which means we're going to suffer as well. We live in a sinful, fallen world where there's suffering. But the great thing is, this is not all there is. This is temporary, and I've been hitting on that every single Sunday, that this world is temporary. Our real home is in heaven. It's not here. So Peter's been talking about suffering. He's been talking about these dispersed Christians that have been dispersed all over modern-day Turkey who are going through severe persecution, severe suffering, and Peter is trying to encourage them with his letter here. And Peter knows something about suffering. He knows something about trials. He knows what it's like to get to the point where you have your back so pressed up against the wall that you just want to turn your back on Christ and deny him. And Peter knows what that's like. We may not have denied Christ in our own lives, but maybe some of us in our minds have denied Christ. Or when someone has asked us, you know, why do you go to church every Sunday? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you go to Bible studies? What's the big deal about Christianity? And maybe early in your life, you felt your back was against that wall, and you, in your mind, in your heart, you denied Christ because you didn't want the ridicule, you didn't want the folks making fun of you, whatever the reason was. But because we're Christ followers, we're going to have suffering in this life. That's been Peter's constant theme through this whole epistle. So let's go through 18 through 22 here to get the context and the flow, and we'll jump in and we'll break it apart and see what the Lord has for us this morning. And I want the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning, because he knows a whole lot more than I do. He wrote it, right? So look at verse 18. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered. For Christ also suffered once." What he did on the cross, it was finished. It is finished, not to be continued. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." That's us, the unjust, the unrighteous. "The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, reconcile us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering, God's patience, waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism." Do not circle that thinking that baptism saves you. Water baptism saves you. We're going to talk about that. "There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh," talking about the water baptism, "but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for this short passage of Scripture this morning. Father God, we thank you because Christ was victorious on that cross, Lord, that we have victory through Jesus Christ. We don't fight for victory, Lord. We fight from victory because of Jesus Christ, your Son. So, Father, as we get into this difficult section of Scripture here, Lord, Father God, Holy Spirit, we need you to be our teacher this morning. Father, I can do absolutely nothing without you. So, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Make these things clear to us, Lord. And, Father, more importantly, help us to put into practice, to apply what we learned this morning, because that's really what's going to change our lives. So, Father, I thank you this morning. I thank you for this church family. I thank you for their willingness, their desire to get into your word, to learn your word. And Father God, we thank you. We thank you, we thank you for our salvation. This world is not all there is. That the best is yet to come. Eternity in heaven with you, Lord, where there's no more sickness and suffering and death and sin and evil and wickedness and all the stuff we see going on around us in this world, Lord. Father God, we're so looking forward to our glorified bodies that's not ever going to be ravaged by disease or aches and pains, chronic illnesses, none of the stuff that we face in this world. So we thank you, Lord, for that confident expectation because we belong to Christ. We've been adopted into your family, and we're going to spend eternity with you. Father, we love you so much. We commit this time to you right now, Lord. And all these things we ask your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Mrs. Eleanor Underwood, my high school English teacher. Man, I had a crush on her. She was cute. She was cute. She used to wear those mini skirts from back in the 60s and early 70s. Steve, you remember that? Lynn, don't hit him. But she used to wear these mini skirts to class all the time, and she'd had her go-go boots on. And she had just the right amount of makeup. And Greg Farrell had a crush on his high school English teacher. Now, Mrs. Underwood, I got to tell you, she worshipped two people on this earth. She worshipped William Shakespeare and Bob Dylan. And almost every single day after class or right before class ended, she'd play a couple songs from Bob Dylan. And he was talking about, you're going to serve somebody, right? It'll either be the devil or it's going to be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. She loved Bob Dylan, and it drove me absolutely crazy. But I'll tell you what, to me, having to sit there and try and make it through Shakespeare and hearing Bob Dylan right before the end of class every day, to me, that was hell. That was hell. The only thing worse than that would be forced to sit through one of Joel Osteen's services on a Sunday. That would be hell. But there was no way I was going to pass her class because I hated Shakespeare. I hated all the archaic language. For those of you who did well with Shakespeare, God bless you. I didn't. I had to go out and buy Cliff Notes. You guys remember what Cliff Notes were? That is the only way that I made it through her class. And I made it through her class. I passed her classes. I graduated. I don't think I graduated with honors, but I do thank Mrs. Underwood for challenging me when I went through high school. But Shakespeare for me was very, very, very difficult to understand. This passage of Scripture we have this morning is no exception. It's a very difficult passage to understand. And there's been volumes that have been written on this particular passage. And there's a lot of different viewpoints. Now, let me tell you something. I'm not going to give you all the viewpoints. I'm going to give you the right one. I say that tongue in cheek, all right? Because this has been debated for a long, long time, what this passage actually means. And when I tell you what I believe, personally, from the study I've done, is I'm going to get some deer-in-the-headlight looks in here. Some of you are going to look at me like I just got off a spacecraft from Mars or something. But what I've always told you guys to do is don't take my word on anything from behind this pulpit. Do your own what? Do your own study. I'm going to give you one view of this passage this morning, because it's some of this stuff is hard to understand. Even Peter said that the writings of Paul, some of the stuff that Paul wrote, a lot of what Paul wrote was hard to understand. And now Peter is giving us something this morning that's going to be hard to understand. And it's not going to make sense to a lot of us, because you've got to put on your thinking caps, but go home today and do your own study, because there's a lot of different interpretations. The Holy Spirit meant just one meaning with everything he wrote, with everything he put in this book. He meant one meaning, okay? But there's been a lot of different interpretations. So as we go through here, it's victory in Jesus is what we're going to be talking about. And we're going to talk about, because there's been victory in Jesus, and because of what he did on the cross, he's been victorious, therefore we're victorious as well. So that's really what I want you to see in this passage here, is we're victorious because Jesus is victorious, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now in heaven, fully God, fully man, with the wounds from his crucifixion, but he's in a glorified body, and we too are going to have those glorified bodies someday, and I'm so looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. Martin Luther even thought this was a very difficult passage, all right? And Martin Luther is a whole lot smarter than I am, but listen to what he said. 500 years ago, Martin Luther said there is no more obscure passage, perhaps, than in any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. I cannot understand, and I cannot explain it, and there has been no one who has explained it to me. Even Martin Luther had a hard time explaining it. One commentator started off his commentary on this passage by writing, "This paragraph is notoriously obscure and difficult to interpret." It's true, it's a very difficult passage to understand this morning. So we're going to do the best we can, or I'm going to do the best I can, to try and pick it apart this morning and give you what I think the interpretation is. But again, please, 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 do your own study. Do your own study of this passage here, because it is very difficult to understand. Okay, let's look here at verse 18 here, and we're going to be talking about a victorious suffering. It seems like that's an oxymoron when you say victorious and suffering. But Jesus' suffering on the cross was victorious. He declared victory because of what he did on the cross. Look at verse 18. "For, or because, or since Christ also suffered, he died once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, might reconcile us to God, being put to death in the flesh." That is, he had a human body. He was put to death in the flesh because he is fully God and fully man, but made alive by the Spirit. Now that Spirit, in some of your translations, you may have a capital S talking about the Holy Spirit. You may have a small S. There are no capital letters in the Greek. Some of your translations has a small S. I will tell you, the Holy Spirit is the one who raised Christ from the dead, along with the other two persons of the Trinity. So you had the entire Trinity that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But also, if you're looking at the small s here, talking about the Spirit, which all of us has a spirit. Every single one of us has a spirit. And if you lean towards the small s spirit, which I do in this particular case, even though my New King James has a capital S, it's not really that important to get tangled up over. But I just wanted to say that because some of your translations may have the small s, some may have the capital S for the Holy Spirit. But it says here that because Christ suffered, because he died, Jesus Christ literally died on that cross. He was dead on that cross because when they came by, they never broke his legs. They never broke his legs. Normally, they would break the legs of the one who had been crucified if they were still alive, and breaking their legs would hasten the death. because you couldn't raise yourself up to breathe, so you would suffocate on that cross. They didn't break his legs. They also put the spear into Jesus' side, which ruptured that pericardium sac around the heart where water and blood came out, proving that he was dead. So we know for a fact that Jesus Christ died. There are some that would say he never died on that cross. He just passed out. He went comatose. They put him in that cool tomb, and he was revived from the cool air. No, Jesus Christ was dead. That's ludicrous. Some of these theories, they come up. He swooned. Or he wasn't really dead. No, Jesus Christ was dead. He was dead. But he did suffer. Some of the things that he suffered, stuff we can't even imagine, and we talked about before, all the beatings he took, all the illegal trials he went through, having his beard ripped out of his face, having a crown of thorns put on his head, having those 7-inch spikes driven through his hands and his feet. He went through intense suffering, which we can't even imagine. The scourging he took would rip the skin off your back, a lot of times exposing bodily organs, the tremendous amount of blood that he'd lost as well. His suffering we can't even imagine. Can't even imagine. Jesus Christ was dead. He literally died on that cross. And it says he died once for sins. Once, not to be repeated. The Catholic Church puts Jesus Christ to death every single weekend in their Mass. Jesus said on that cross, "It is finished." He didn't say to be continued. He died once for our sins. The perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Not like all the lambs had been sacrificed over the centuries, the thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs that had to be sacrificed continuously. And they didn't take away our sin. But Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice as a Lamb of God took away our sin. But it was once for all. It was a one-time sacrifice. John 19:30, Jesus says, "It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. The debt of sin has been wiped clean. It was done." Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, "For such a high priest," talking about Jesus Christ, "was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." No continual sacrifices. He did it once for all. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." The just Jesus Christ for the unjust, Greg Farrell. For the unrighteous, Greg Farrell. The just for the unjust. That substitutionary atonement. Dying in my place and in your place. The ultimate sacrifice was death. And Jesus died in our place, having our sin put on him on the cross and having the wrath of God poured out on him, which we deserved. So the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Bring us to God, or reconcile us to God, bring us to God. This is talking about an announcement. When someone came to see the king, they would be announced that they're there to see the king, and that professional announcer would bring them to the king. And we've been brought, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we've been brought to the King of Kings. We've been reconciled to God. We have fellowship with God now. We're no longer at war with God. If you're a believer in Christ, you're no longer at war with God. If you're not a believer in Christ, you're at enmity with God. The Bible tells us that. You're at war with God right now. And you need to be reconciled to God. And Jesus Christ enabled us to be reconciled to God. Jesus verifies our right to get in. He's like the TSA guy at the airport, right? He's like the TSA guy, the Savior Almighty, if you will. And our passport has to be stamped with his blood for us to get in, for us to get into heaven. And he's made that possible because of what he did on the cross. Being put to death in the flesh, the human body, Jesus is fully God, fully man. He said in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. It was a real death that Jesus Christ went through for you and for me. But he was made alive by the Spirit. He was made alive by the Spirit. And let me give you my take on this, all right? I think he's talking about being made alive by the Spirit, which means it kind of insinuates that the Spirit was dead. In other words, separated from God, okay? When Jesus was on that cross, that is the only time throughout all of eternity that he was separated from the Father. The only time. God turned his back on his Son for that brief moment on the cross because he was made sin. And remember what Jesus said? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not Father. But then after he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did he say? Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So fellowship was restored. But I think for that brief moment, when it talks about his spirit here being made alive, I think for that brief moment, you had his spirit that was separated from the Father at that brief moment on the cross. But if you believe that it's a capital S, the Holy Spirit, that's not bad either. It's not a bad interpretation because the Holy Spirit is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. But that's where I lean at, that it was a small S. If you look at the NASB, I think one of the notes in the NASB says it shows a small S as well as I think the ESV and one of the other modern translations. So, but made alive by the Spirit, Look at verse 19 and 20. Here we have a victorious sermon. Made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he, talking about Jesus, went and preached or made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Here's where it gets kind of iffy or confusing. This particular part of the passage here. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Because you got to ask the question, what spirits is he talking about? And where's this prison at he's talking about? Well, I'm going to give you my interpretation of it here, but again, please do your own study when you get a chance here. By whom he also went and preached or made proclamation to these spirits. I believe what he's talking about here, these spirits are being fallen angels or demons. And I'll give you my reasons for that. And also because they're imprisoned. These spirits are in prison. God's elect angels, his holy angels, are not imprisoned. And these particular angels, fallen angels or demons, are in prison because something they did was so heinous, so awful, so abominable to God, they're in prison here. And we're going to look at another scripture that tells us they're in everlasting chains. They're bound until the day of judgment. They're not going anywhere. There are demons right now that are roaming the earth along with Satan. They're not bound right now. You have bound demons, talking about these particular demons, these spirits. And you have unbound. And there's a lot of unbound demons or evil spirits or fallen angels that are roaming the earth right now. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to whom he wants to devour. And his minions are with him. His demons are with him. So they're not bound. Even when Satan... In Job, God allowed Satan to have his way with Job. Satan was loose. Satan was loose. And his demons are loose. But there are some demons who are bound in a prison right now. There are some who are temporarily bound. And we read about those in Revelation. They're temporarily bound right now. But during the Great Tribulation, they're going to be loosed on the world where they're going to torment men and women with a sting like a scorpion, where the people who have been stung by these demons are going to want to die. The pain is so awful, and God doesn't allow them to die. In other words, death takes a holiday during that time. So you have unbound demons and bound demons. But these particular demons here had done something so awful that they're bound with everlasting chains until the day of judgment. And we're going to talk about these particular demons this morning. And Jesus goes, and he preaches, or he makes proclamation to these demons who are in prison. I can guarantee what he didn't do when he made proclamation. Jesus didn't go and preach to these demons and say, hey, by the way, if you guys repent right now, I'm going to give you a second chance at salvation. Demons can't be saved. Jesus, I can guarantee you, did not go and preach a prosperity gospel to these demons. Jesus did not go and preach to these demons that this is your best life now. Jesus did not go and preach to these demons and tell them, if you do enough works right now, you're out of here. He didn't go and preach to these demons and say, hey, by the way, if you speak in tongues, you're out of here. He did none of that stuff. What I think Jesus preached or proclaimed to these demons was his victory over Satan and the demons and death and hell and sin. That's what I believe he preached to them. He preached victory over these demons and Satan. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. In him, Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Talk about the circumcision of the heart. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. Never let the enemy condemn you and tell you you're not saved and you're on your way to hell. Every single one of our sins, past, present, and future, has been forgiven by Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Condemnation by the enemy will drive us away from Christ. Conviction by the Holy Spirit will drive us to Christ. Big, big difference. Never let the enemy condemn you if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's a lie from the pit of hell. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you'll never be condemned. You'll never be condemned. That's great news. That's the best news. So he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out, here we go, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements of the law that was against us, which was contrary to us, and the law only brought death, right? And he has taken, Jesus has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And here we go. Having disarmed principalities and powers, these demons, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I believe Jesus Christ proclaimed and preached victory to these demons. Victory to them. I believe that's what he was preaching. So again, I believe these spirits are demons, fallen angels, and they've done something so wicked. There's one time where spirits is spoken of as being men, as being humans, and that's in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 in the New Testament, referring to the spirits of just men. All other times, it's talking about angels. Spirits is talking about angels. In this case, fallen angels. Or demons. Look at Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to show you why I tend to believe it's talking about the demons here that are in prison and what they had done was so horrible that God put them there. What they had done was something unimaginable to the point where God had to put them in this prison for all time until the day of judgment. Look at chapter 6 of Genesis, starting with verse 1. Now it came to pass, this is during Noah's time, now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, talking about angels, here is talking about fallen angels, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And you can see sons of God here in Genesis 6, verse 2, verse 4, Job chapter 1, verse 6, and Job chapter 2, verse 1. These angels, fallen angels, took wives for themselves. Now, wait a minute, Greg. Jesus said that there'd be no marrying of angels in heaven. Well, we know that angels will manifest themselves in human form. We see that in the Old Testament, in human form. I believe here these angels were in human form and they had relations, intimate sexual relations with human women and produced an offspring. And I believe they produced that offspring to pollute the gene pool. They were trying to stop the Messiah. They're trying to stop the Messiah from coming by polluting the gene pool. And a lot of people will say, well, I think what they're talking about here, these sons of men, is talking about the godly line of Seth. I don't believe it's the godly line of Seth, and I'll tell you why. If it was the godly line of Seth is talking about here, why did God drown everybody in the world except for Eight, Noah and his family? Why would he drown a godly line of Seth? It makes no sense to me. I'm starting to get a little deer in the headlight look there. But I believe that these angels manifested themselves in human form, had relations with earthly women, left their present abode, overstepped the bounds God had given them, and they had relations with these women to produce an offspring. And that's why God consigned them to that prison in everlasting darkness until the day of judgment. Now look at verse 3. And the Lord said, during this time, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That was it. God gave Noah 120 years to work and build the ark, work on and build the ark. During this time, the Bible tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was preaching repentance during this time, trying to get people to repent. And the only ones that repented, the only ones who put their faith and trust in God was who? His own family. Only 8 souls out of probably billions on the earth that time, only 8 souls were saved through the flood. They weren't listening to Noah. But I believe during that whole 120 years he was building the ark, he was preaching repentance during that time. And the world was so wicked. The demons were running amok on the earth at that time. They were so wicked, they wouldn't even listen to Noah. What are you building? Well, I'm building a boat. Why are you building a boat? Well, flood's coming. What's a flood? Well, rain's coming. What's rain? Out in the middle of the desert, building a boat. But that ark was an object lesson to God's patience and to God's saving grace. But only 8 were saved. Can you imagine Noah's ministry? Only 8 people getting saved. Noah could have easily gotten bummed out. I've been preaching for 120 years and only 8 people, 7 people plus myself, were the only ones who have been saved. Can you imagine? But see, Noah was faithful to God and he left the results up to God. And that's the same thing with us. When we do ministry, we need to be faithful to God and leave the results to God. Noah did. So God said, my spirit's not going to strive with man forever, for he's indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, I believe were these fallen angels, came into the daughters of men, this strange flesh, they overstepped their bounds that God had given them, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only, listen to this, evil continually. Evil continually. You turn on the TV right now and you'll see evil continually. And Jesus said the last day is going to be just like the days of Noah. Folks, if we're not in the days of Noah, we're getting awful close. Just look at the evil around us. Jesus is coming back soon. He's coming back soon. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. This is another passage of what I'm building my case on here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Said, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. The Greek word for hell is Tartaru. It's where we get our word Tartarus, which was in Greek mythology, as being basically a place of the dead, the abyss, the pit. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, or Tartarus, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, they're going to be thrown in the lake of fire along with their leader Satan, to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah. It ties back to Genesis 6 and Noah, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world and of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. What was the sin, the main sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Homosexuality, sexual immorality, going after strange flesh. Remember the two angels that visited Lot in human form? What happened? The men of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were into the homosexual lifestyle, were beating on the door of Lot's house, and they wanted to have their way with these two angels. That's how depraved the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were. They wanted to have sexual relations, homosexual relations, with these two angels. And what happened? The angels struck them with what? Blindness, right? Because those men in Sodom and Gomorrah had left their own abode, had gone after strange flesh, the angels, if you will. And 2 Peter is tying this incident here with 2 Peter back to the Genesis account. That's another reason why I think it's talking about the evil spirits, the evil angels, the fallen angels having relations with earthly women back in Genesis 6. But Tartarus, the pit, the abyss, the place that demons didn't want to go. And God put these particular demons in Tartarus, in the pit, in the abyss, in prison, with everlasting chains of darkness. Remember when Jesus went to the Gadarenes with his disciples? And they get off the boat at the Gadarenes, and what happens? A man possessed by many demons came running out of the tombs. He'd been living among the tombs, among the graves. And the Bible tells us, the other gospel accounts tell us, that he was naked for one thing. He'd been cutting himself with stones. They had put him in chains, but he was so powerful he broke those chains. His name was Legion. Legion meant 6,000 soldiers or 6,000 men. So this guy was possessed by a lot of demons. I don't know if it was 6,000, but legion means 6,000. That means he was possessed by a lot of demons. So you have this guy, this naked guy, running up to Jesus' disciples, this crude, rude, nude, socially unacceptable dude, running up to Jesus and his disciples. Jesus delivered him from all those demons, but what did the demons say? The demons said, don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us to the pit. Don't send us to Tartaru or Tartarus. Let us instead go into those pigs. There's a herd of swine there. Let us go into those pigs, but not into Tartarus, not into the pit. not into the abyss. They didn't want to go there. The place was so awful. They didn't want to go there. So they go into the pigs. The pigs run down the hill into the Sea of Galilee, and they drown. The Bible's first mention of deviled ham. The pigs committed suicide. Sorry. Couldn't help myself. But anyway, they didn't want to go into the pit. That's my main point. They didn't want to go into Tartarus, into the abyss. And that's where these demons were at, that God had imprisoned. So that was in 2 Peter. You can look at that. Jude, one chapter. So Jude, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what Jude says. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, look back at Genesis 6 again, they overstepped their bounds. The angels, the demons, the fallen angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he, God, Jesus, has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given them over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Talking about the lake of fire or hell. Are you confused yet? Do you see how I prepared my case based on these scriptures here? Again, I can't be bulldogmatic on this, but from what I read, from what I studied, this is what I think is happening. Please do your own study. I know this sounds crazy. I know it sounds weird, but it's what the Bible tells us. Even though I can't make sense out of it totally, I believe that's what Peter's trying to tell us in this passage this morning. So these demons are kept in a special place, a special prison, because of what they've done. In verse 20, it says, these spirits who were in prison formerly or long ago, back to the Genesis 6 account, long ago, were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering, God waited patiently before he brought on the flood, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared or built, in which a few, that is eight souls or people, were saved through water. Only a few were saved. And can I give you some of the saddest news in the world? Only a few today are going to be saved. The majority of people in this world are going to be in hell. That's the saddest news in the world. Well, how do you know that, Greg? How do you know there's going to be more people in hell than in heaven? Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, talking about eternal life in heaven, and there are few who find it. There's going to be more people in hell than in heaven. And it's our job to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, to a lost and dying world. They need Jesus. That's the only hope they have. And you may get ridiculed. I don't believe that Jesus stuff. I don't believe what the Bible says. You know what? Plant those seeds. We still have a responsibility to fulfill the great commission that Jesus gave us to do. He didn't say the great suggestion, the great commission. He commanded us to take the good news to a lost and dying world. Our missionary field, our mission field is outside these four walls. But there's going to be few that are saved, just like in Noah's day. There's going to be few that are saved, and many are going to be in hell, and God doesn't send anybody to hell. We have to make a choice either to receive Jesus Christ or reject Jesus Christ. God made hell for the devil and his angels. He's made a provision for us so we don't have to go to hell. That provision is Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. But we have to appropriate what he did. We have to receive that free gift of eternal life. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to make that decision today to receive Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because you're not guaranteed another day. You're not guaranteed this afternoon. I'm not guaranteed this afternoon. Today is a day of salvation. The Bible says that once we die, then there's judgment. There's no second chances. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. Only 8 people were saved back during Noah's time. Only 8. They were saved through water. It's not talking about, we get into talking about baptism here. It's not talking about water baptism. It's a dry verse, if you will, when we talk about baptism, but they're saved through water. They got into that ark. Those 8 people got into that ark, and what happened? God shut the door. And they were saved through the waters of judgment. Jesus is offering us salvation today. But sooner or later, he's going to shut that door. And there's not going to be any more chances. Jesus Christ is our ark, if you will. We're not going to have to experience the waters of judgment because we are in Christ. He's our ark. We are in Christ. And we're not going to have to face the judgment. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, we see a victorious salvation. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh by water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we couldn't be saved. Because if Jesus Christ was not resurrected, that means he's a dead Savior, right? And that means he could do nothing for us. So our faith hinges on the resurrection. The resurrection is vitally important because we have a live Savior that we worship because of the resurrection. Baptism, to be immersed. We're immersed in Jesus Christ. We've been baptized in Jesus Christ. So we're saved from any judgment, any condemnation. Please, please don't leave here today thinking that water baptism saves you. There's a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that you're saved through water baptism. Not so. Baptism just shows, it's a public proclamation, it shows there's been an inward change in our lives because of receiving Jesus Christ. But water baptism cannot save for the following reasons. I jotted down a few here. If we could be saved by water baptism, that means that what Jesus did on the cross was not sufficient. That it had to be Jesus plus baptism. And the Bible says it's faith alone and Christ alone, not Jesus plus anything, not Jesus plus doing a lot of good works, but it's faith alone in Christ alone. And it would make water the Savior instead of Jesus Christ if water baptism saved. And it doesn't. If people could be saved by water baptism, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die if we could be saved by water baptism? Water baptism doesn't work, and I'll tell you why. Because there's a lot of people that'll tell you they've been baptized. They think they're good with God because they've been baptized in a church. But you can look at their lives. There's been no change in their lives. They haven't truly been born again, but they'll tell you, I've been baptized, therefore I'm good. I'm good to go. No, infant baptism is unbiblical. That baby has no idea what baptism's all about. That little baby has no way of making a profession for Jesus Christ. Infant baptism is unbiblical, and it's a lie. It does nothing but get that baby wet. And water baptism does nothing for anybody except get them wet unless they've put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Water baptism does not save. Jesus, when he first started his ministry, he said, repent, and be baptized. Is that what he said? No, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If baptism was a requirement for salvation, why don't we have any written record of Jesus baptizing? Think about it. Why did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, Apostle Paul thanked God that he baptized only a few of the Corinthians? When Jesus had those two thieves on the cross, only one of those thieves on the cross put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, repented in his heart on that cross. And what did Jesus tell him? What would he say? He said, today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not after you spent some time in purgatory. He said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and if you were to die today, today, you're going to be in paradise. You're going to be in heaven. You're going to be immediately with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be immediately with the Lord. That's what the Bible tells us. In Acts chapter 10, verses 45 through 48, the Gentiles in Caesarea were baptized after being saved. Water baptism does not save, and there's over 150 passages in Scripture, 150 of them, that teach that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Not salvation, not Christ plus anything else. Faith alone in Christ alone. Water baptism does not save. Only by being baptized into Christ, by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's the only thing that saves you. And we see two kinds of baptism in the Bible, the water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's when we're immersed in Christ. So it's not talking about the removal of the filth of the flesh. It's talking about being immersed or baptized into Christ and to have a good conscience. Look, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've got a good, clean conscience. You don't have a conscience that's seared. You don't have a conscience that's condemning you. You've got a clear conscience if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is saying here. You need to have a clear conscience, which you do if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, the resurrection is so important. It validated what Jesus did on the cross. It showed that what he did on the cross was accepted by the Father when he ascended into heaven. It showed that his work was finished. And again, a dead Savior can do nothing for us. Jesus Christ is alive today. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's sitting because his work is finished. It's done. In the temple, in the tabernacle, there was no place for the priest to sit because his work was never finished. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, which means his work is finished. He's rested from his work on the cross. He's rested. And now verse 22, we're going to close out here with a victorious supremacy. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. It shows the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He has power and dominion over Satan and the demons and death and sin. Oh, death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? Jesus won the victory over death on the cross. And he's coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back. That ought to fire us up. He's coming back. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 42 and 44, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Are you ready for the soon return of Jesus Christ? I hope so. Jesus promises in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And listen to this. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Brothers and sisters, he's coming back. He's coming back. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. I'm not dragging my feet. I'm coming quickly. It could be today. He says in Revelation 22, verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And it says Jesus is at the right hand of God. That's the place of authority and power and honor and exaltation. He's at the right hand of the Father. And all angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Everything is subject to Jesus Christ because he created everything. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. For by Jesus all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, talking about demons, Satan and his demons. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. And one day he's going to let it all go. And you can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Because God's not going to destroy the world with a flood anymore. The next time it's going to be with fire. That's what 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us. And Al Gore has no idea what true global warming is. When Jesus comes back and judges this world, that's going to be true global warming. But we're not going to be here. We're going to be watching it from the mezzanine in heaven. Aren't you glad? So what are some lessons we can learn from this passage this morning? We have victory in Jesus because of what he's done on the cross. And we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory because we've been baptized into Christ. He's our ark. We've been immersed in Jesus Christ. He's our Savior. He's promised to get us home before the dark. He hasn't promised it's going to be a smooth ride. There's going to be some bumps along the way, but he's promised to get us home. That's something we can rejoice in. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for today. Father, I know this was a lot of difficult stuff to try and take in and pick apart. But Father, I did the best I could. And Father, just give all of us a desire to get into your word and study it and to know it and to love it and to heed it and to read it and to embrace it, Lord. Because it's truth. Every single part of it's truth. And we can trust it. And we can trust you as our Savior. I thank you, Lord, for our salvation. I thank you for the hope that you give us, that this is not all there is. And Father, I pray for those who don't know you, Father God, will you please work on their hearts, soften their hearts, draw them to you, Lord. Because, Father, the only thing, the only thing we take to heaven, Lord, is other people. So, Father, give us the boldness and the urgency, Lord, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. He's the only hope this world has, Lord, the only hope. So, Father, again, just thank you for who you are. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for our victory in Jesus. And we just want to say we love you and all these things. We ask your son Jesus' name. Amen, amen. God bless you guys.